What's in a name? If it's your name, it's pretty important to you, isn't it? Have you ever had your name mispronounced? My name, his last name is pronounced Keel, but I have been someplace where it's been pronounced Keeley. And probably you, if you've got a different spelling from a typical spelling of your name, and some of these first names now that I encounter, you have to ask somebody, please explain to me how to pronounce your name, because we like for our names to be pronounced right. But if somebody comes up to you and says, gives you a name or tells you someone's name, what runs through your mind? We will often, if it's somebody that we do not know, we will begin by asking a few questions. Maybe we might say to someone, well, who is that? I don't recognize that name. Can you tell me who that is? We may even ask, well, who are they related to? Well, that's so-and-so's son or that's so-and-so's cousin on this side. And that way we can make a connection. We may even ask something about, where do they live? Do they live here in Waverly? Do they live somewhere else? To kind of get an idea in our mind about that individual. If it's someone that we know, our mind immediately begins making those connections, do we not? Oh, well, that's their son. He married this person, and they've got this number of children, or he's off, or she's over here. They live now. She and her husband live, and we begin making those connections, don't we? We think about who they're related to. We think about maybe some of our own personal experiences with them. We go back in our lives. Yeah, I grew up with them. We were in class together back in so-and-so. And we will begin doing those things. And then we make the connections with other family members. Maybe even, aren't they working over here now? Or aren't they living in this place now? When I say the name Jesus Christ to you, what automatically comes to your mind? Maybe you might think, well, wasn't that the son of Joseph and Mary? Wasn't he considered the carpenter's son? Wasn't he the one who grew up in Nazareth? But maybe you may go beyond that. Maybe those things are not that important to you. You may stop and think, that's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. Now, if you've just made that connection, my question to you is, what do you use to support that? If someone were to come to you and say, who is Jesus Christ? And you were to say, well, that's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. How do you begin to explain to people who Jesus is and try to communicate to them that this is that individual that you believe to be that? Last week you may remember that we talked about how God has spoken to us and acted in this world so that we might come to know Him, and He's done that fully in Jesus Christ. There are four books in our New Testament that we call Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And each of those are accounts of His life given to us by those different individuals from a different perspective. Many of them coincide in so many instances, things that He's done, but their purpose is to help us better understand that that is exactly who He professed Himself to be, the Son of God, the carpenter, yes, from Nazareth, but more than that. And the evidence that we find in those Gospels is threefold. There are the things that He says about Himself and what others say about Him. There are the things that we see about His character, how He related to individuals and related to situations that occurred. And then there is something that is undeniable. It is His resurrection from the dead. This morning, and it's going to take 3 weeks to kind of look into this, delve into this, but this morning what I want us to do is I want us to look at the things that are either He said about Himself or that others said about Him. As we seek to define who He is and what He means to us in our lives, so that we might be able to come to the same conclusion. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, is none other than the Son of God. There's no denying it. I've got several statements that He could say to us this morning, and I want you to consider these as you think about what is He to you, and how do you see Him in your own life, and what does that mean? Because you see, what He professes Himself to be is important. The way we see Him is important because it affects how we will ultimately respond to Him. One of the things that we find about Jesus, you don't go very far into what we call the Gospels without realizing he's constantly speaking about himself. And that self-centeredness of his was not boastful. It was not done in an arrogant manner. But instead, what he is doing is he's pointing people to things that they needed in life. And there are two words that we often find specifically in the Gospel of John that he utilizes. The words, I am. More than one occasion, several occasions, he uses these words to describe who he is. These words not only identified him as being God in the flesh, but they pointed people to the things that he supplies in our lives. Just to give you a few, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. With his disciples at the Last Supper, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And on one occasion, he even asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Of course, Peter's response to that was, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those I am statements identify. They are Jesus' way of saying, this is who I am. And then there are all other occasions when he said things like, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Moses wrote about me. The scriptures testify about me. So everything he's saying is what you find in here, it's about me. If you go to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 6, one of the things that we find there, or you can go to Mark 6, Luke 4, my passage is from Luke 4, but you find Jesus going back to his hometown of Nazareth, where he had grown up. And as was his custom, he went on Saturday, the Sabbath day, to the synagogue. And there, someone would always be handed the scroll, the scriptures, and they would read from that. Well, he was handed the scroll on that day. He opens it up to what in our Bibles would be Isaiah 61, and he read from verses 1 and 2. And here's what he read that day. I want you to listen to the words that he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. When he had finished reading that, he rolls it back up. He hands it back to the attendant, and he goes and he sits down. Luke says that all eyes turned and they looked at him. And then he says this, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, what he said, what I just read, it's about me. Those words of Isaiah, they are about me. I am this individual. I am the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has come. I am the one who has been given to preach the gospel to the poor. All of these things are about me. You and I could not do that. I don't care who stands in the pulpit and preaches or who stands before you in a Bible class. None of us could go to any passage of Scripture and say, that's talking about me. Not in the sense that we are the ones sent to do this thing, that these prophecies and all are about us. No, they're about Him. The I am. But it's not just that. You see, Jesus claimed a unique relationship with God. As a matter of fact, he constantly spoke of this close relationship or association he had with God. He calls God my Father. And he is constantly saying that. Remember when at the age of 12, he and his family had gone up to Jerusalem for the Passover. After the days were accomplished, his parents started back with the caravan, thanking him to be a part of the caravan. Traveling one day, they find he's not there. They go back in Jerusalem looking for him. 3 days later, they find him. You remember where they find him? They find him in the temple. And what's he doing? He's speaking with the chief priest and the scribes. They're amazed at him. His parents are a little upset because he's put them through all of this. And he asked them, why were you searching for me? And then he makes this statement that we find here in Luke 2, verse 49. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? You should have looked for me here first. This is where I would be, in my Father's house. Many years later, after he began his ministry, comes back to Jerusalem. He heals a man that has lain there by the pool of Bethesda waiting for the stirring of the water, but someone always beats him into the water and he doesn't have the opportunity for healing. He heals this man from his lameness. And then later, when there are those that began persecuting him because he's done it on the Sabbath day, he makes a statement. He says to them, John records it for us in John 5, verse 17. He says, "My Father is working until now. I myself am also working." My Father is working, and I, like my Father, am also working. A year or so later, at another feast there in Jerusalem, Feast of Dedication, again, as we find this time in John 10, they're persecuting him, and he makes a statement. He said, "I and the Father are one." He could make that statement because he was one with the Father. You go back to the beginning of John's gospel, and in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he tells us that without him nothing was created that has been created. I and the Father are one. Jesus could say something else to us. "I speak truth as no other man." You know, it wasn't so much the truths he taught, because those truths had been taught for years by the prophets, by Moses, by others. It was the authority with which he spoke the things he spoke. His contemporaries were deeply impressed with his wisdom. Those in his hometown of Nazareth, if you go back to Mark chapter 6, when he had come there and he had read and then spoken later, they asked a question, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom that is given to him?" They recognize there's a difference about him than what we see in others that teach these things. And those in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Booths that we had looked at just a moment ago, John chapter 7, this time in verse 15, they say, "How has this man become learned, having, as he says, never been educated?" And the crowds were even more impressed with his authority with which he spoke. We've all seen that, haven't we? You've heard somebody that has spoken maybe at something and you can tell they really don't know what they're talking about, but then someone else comes along and there's an authority that just impresses you because this person knows what they're talking about. And such was the case with Jesus. On that same occasion in Jerusalem, the chief priests and scribes had sent officers to arrest Jesus. They came back empty-handed and they asked them, "Why didn't you bring him back?" Their response is one of the most impressive responses you find in Scripture. John 7, verse 46, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Nobody speaks like he does. Luke chapter 4, verse 32. The gospel tells us that those who heard him teach there in the synagogue in Capernaum were amazed at his teaching because his message was with authority. If you go to Matthew chapter 5, read the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. At the end of that sermon, there's a commentary that Matthew gives us on the crowd's reaction to Jesus that day. And here's what Matthew says for us. He says this, that the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. There was a difference, and they perceived it. Folks, because he was the Word became flesh, he never had to hesitate. He never apologized. He had no need to contradict, to modify, or to withdraw anything he had said. Now, there's none of us who have ever stood in a Bible class and taught, or ever stood before you as a group of Christians and preached, that have not had at some point in time to go back and correct something we've said. "Oh, I made a mistake. I meant to say this." Or even later as we're riding home, "Oh, I didn't mean to say it that way." None of us who have stood before you, and no one who will ever stand before you to teach you, will be perfect in everything they say, but he was, because of who he was. He taught as no other man had ever taught. He issued moral commands. He didn't say something like, you know, it would really be nice if you would love your enemies. You should love your enemies. I would like for you to love your enemies. No, he didn't phrase it that way. It was a command. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who abuse you. Those are commands. Those are not, it'd really be nice. If you think you can do it, that'd be good for you to know it. Those were commands. He spoke with authority. He said, don't worry about tomorrow. He said things like, don't judge so that you will not be judged. And he made promises, the fulfillment of which he knew would come to pass. We've studied some of those. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. Those are commands. Keep doing this. Keep doing this. He declared his words to be eternal. They'll never pass away. Heaven, earth will pass away. Not my words. His words will abide forever. None of us can make such claims. Our words will last only as long as the memories of those who hear what we say and choose to try to remember it. Many of you will forget half, if not three quarters, of what I have said by the time you walk out of this building and go to lunch today. But his words, I pray that his words will always last in your mind. But Jesus would say something else to us too this morning. He would say, I alone can satisfy your needs. He was constantly, as I've said before, calling people to himself. He would say something like, come to me. Confess me before others. Receive me. Learn of me. Listen to me. And for those who came to him, what he promised, come to me and what? I will give you rest. Are you tired this morning? Some of you, this is, and for many in the world today, this is a day to sleep in, get that rest. But it's a physical tiredness for most of us. It's a physical, maybe it's a mental tiredness. But there's another tiredness that doesn't go away. It's the weariness of our souls. It's a weariness that is there because Satan is constantly attacking, prowling about like a roaring lion, as Peter would say, seeking someone that he can devour. And you're that target, and he is working on you day and night, and he doesn't quit. He doesn't take time off. He doesn't take vacations. He doesn't clock in and out. No, he is constantly on the job, which means that you have to be all the more vigilant. And you're withstanding the things he brings against you. Jesus alone is able to give you the rest. And some of you are carrying burdens this morning that you wish you could lay down. But it's a burden of sin. And it's a burden that will wear you out. And so Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And what does he say? I will give you rest. Something else he says is, feed upon me. I can satisfy that deep hunger that is within your soul. This isn't a hunger for lunch this afternoon or for a little snack here or there. No, it's a hunger that is deep within. And nothing on this earth can satisfy it. Because the hunger is the hunger of your soul for that relationship with God. There's nothing else that's going to satisfy that hunger. Or maybe that's the thirst that you have that only he can quench. Remember the woman at the well at Sychar that he promised that if she had asked him, he would give her living water and she'd never have to come to the well and she'd never need to drink again. Why? Because it would, as he would later say in another place at another time, from our inwardmost person would flow rivers of living water. You see, there's a thirst. David understood it. He said, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you. You have a thirst. It is the thirst that is created into you as a human being with a soul from God. Actually, as a soul with a human body. It is a thirst that was created within you by God Himself. You long for Him. And Jesus is the one who can satisfy that thirst, that hunger, that weariness of your soul. Nowhere else can you find that, and he's the only one that can say that. But something else he would say, and did say, I have authority to forgive sins. Last week, we examined the fact that our sins are one of two things. They're either doing those things that God has said, do not do this, going beyond what he's told us to do, or not doing the things he says we need to be doing, neglecting the things he tells us to do. Both are sin, and that sin separates us from God. It creates a break in the relationship. And the only forgiveness of those sins that we can find is in a relationship that is provided through Jesus Christ with God. No other way is it found. On two separate occasions, we find Jesus speaking forgiveness of someone's sins. The first of those that I want to bring to your mind this morning is one that involves a paralytic who is brought to Jesus by his friends. Mark records for it that incident for us in chapter 2 of his gospel. Anyway, they come to Jesus. Jesus is teaching in this house. The house is full. People are standing around the outside. They cannot get in to get to Jesus. So what do? They go up the staircase around the outside, go up on top of this flat earthen roof, and they begin ripping up the roof. And they finally lower him down in the midst of all of these people in front of Jesus. You know the first words that Jesus says to him? He looks at him and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Those who are there, some of the scribes and others who hear this, they suddenly think, blasphemy, blasphemy. He's pretending to be in the place of God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knows what they're thinking. Now, they don't say it out loud, but they're thinking it in their hearts. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And after questioning their conclusions, he says something to them. He says, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then Mark tells us, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." You know what he did? He got up. He picked up his pallet, and he walked out of that house, something he had not done for years. He had authority on earth to forgive sins. The second occasion in which we find him forgiving the sins of someone occurs at the home of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. And Simon has invited him and perhaps some of Simon's friends there to eat with Jesus. Jesus is reclining at the table, and in that days the table were low and they would lie down on their side with a pillow to kind of lean on and eat, and their feet would be pointed away. A woman comes in, an immoral woman. She kneels down at his feet, and with her tears she wets his feet, and with her hair she wipes his feet. Simon sees this, and in his mind he thinks if he were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is. He wouldn't allow her to do that. And Jesus again knows what he's thinking, and he speaks to Simon and his guest about the relationship between love and forgiveness. The greater the forgiveness, gift of forgiveness, the greater the love that is shown. And then he looks at the woman and he says, "Your sins have been forgiven." Well, then they start thinking something else. Who is this man who even forgives sins? You and I know the answer, don't we? He's the only one who can forgive sins. He is the Word become flesh. He is God in human form. And he alone has the power and the authority to forgive our sins. And today, Jesus is the one who forgives sins and he retains sins based upon our response to him. So the question for each of us this morning is, how will you respond to him? He also would say to us, abundant life is found only in me. His words are full of the concept of life. He called himself the bread of life. He spoke of himself to Martha outside of Bethany before going to the tomb of Lazarus as being the resurrection and the life. He told his disciples in the upper room, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He offered that Samaritan woman there in Sychar by the well living water. He promised a rich young ruler eternal life if he would follow him. And in John chapter 10, as he was talking about being the door to the sheepfold, he makes a comparison. He says that the thief climbs over the wall, and the thief that he's referring to is a reference to Satan, and he says that his intent is to steal, to kill, and destroy. And yet Jesus said in verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He came to this earth to give us life, and he is the only one who can give us life. His disciples understood this claim. In John chapter 6, there outside of Capernaum, when many were turning away never to follow him again, he looked at his disciples and he said to them, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Peter was the one that responded. He always is the one that responds, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Where else do we go? No one else can make that offer. Only him. But all of these promises and all of these declarations about who he is connected with something that we ourselves need to do, have to do. What is that? Well, he tells us, I am the one in whom you must believe, the one whom you must love, the one you must obey. If all of these things are to be yours, it is found only in me. So you've got to come to me. And the last statement, if you go back to John 3, Jesus, if you remember, it's John's account of the meeting between Jesus and Nicodemus, that nighttime meeting. And the very end of John 3, verse 36, are the last words that John shares with us from that meeting between these two. And here's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. He says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Did you hear that? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. We have to believe in him. He who does not obey the Son does not have life. Which means we have to obey him. Believe, trust, and obey. There's no other way, as we pointed out last week, to have happiness, to have life in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Again, if you go back to what he says to the crowd at Capernaum there in John chapter 6, he makes the point, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That is the only way that we are going to have the things that he offers. But he demands of us our supreme love. Here's the way Matthew records it for us in Matthew chapter 10. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He is to be first in our life, foremost. Because if we love him the way we should love him, if we obey him the way we should obey him, if we believe in him the way that we should believe in him, then we will treat others the way that we should treat them. Why is it so important this morning that you take these words to heart, that you listen to what Jesus is saying? It's because of this one very important fact that I hope you don't miss if you hear nothing else I say this morning. It is the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return someday. Jesus himself, if you go to Matthew 25, you'll find he says there in verse 31 that he will return in his glory and all of his angels will come with him. Paul puts it this way, he will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. He's coming down, and there will be no mistaking when he comes. And Jesus, back in Matthew 25, tells us what's going to happen. He will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations are going to be gathered before him. Everyone who has ever lived, from Adam all the way to whoever the last ones are still remaining on this earth, all will be gathered before him. And he will begin separating them from one another. Jesus said, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he'll place the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. And some Some on that day will be invited to inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for them from the foundation of the world. That means since before time immemorial, since before He created the world, there's a kingdom that God is preparing, and they will be invited to inherit that kingdom. But others will hear fateful words. The words will be, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." You see, there are only two choices. There's no middle ground. Live with me, live apart from me. Live a life that is eternal, that is blessed. Live in a presence of eternal suffering. Those of us who have lived our lives, those in that day who have lived their lives acknowledging Him before others, He says, "I will acknowledge you. I will confess you before my Father." He says, "Those who deny me, I will deny them. I don't know you. I don't know you." And you see, our denial is not just the words we speak, it's the lives we live as to whether or not He is Lord of our life, whether or not we truly are following Him. And folks, it will be a sad day if any of us are excluded from heaven and we hear Jesus say to us, "I never knew you. I never really knew you." My question for you this morning is, does He know you today? Does He know you in the sense that you are His? You belong to Him. You wear His name. You're following Him. You're living for Him. You're obeying Him. If you cannot answer that in the affirmative, there is something amiss in your life that needs to be corrected today, right now. He offers you life, peace, all of the things that God longs for you. But you've got to be willing to believe that He is who He professes Himself to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God, your Savior, your Lord. You must be willing to acknowledge that, not just in one simple statement, but throughout the rest of your life. You must be willing to turn away from the sin that separates you from God, because if you don't turn away from it now, it's going to continue to haunt you for the rest of your days, and you never really will have the relationship you long for. And you must be willing to be buried with Him in baptism, because He says this is when He takes away our sins. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," Peter said. Jesus said that. Peter says, "Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." That's what we must do. Have you done that? Have you done that in your life? If not, please don't leave today. Let us do that for you. And if you're a Christian and you know, "I'm not following the things you've talked about this morning, I'm not truly His servant," if we need to pray for you, we want to do that. But if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?